Let us turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 9, verse 30, beginning to read with verse 31. Beginning then to read Acts 9, 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray for just a moment over this text. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us as we meet together around this text. We pray that, as it was in the ancient synagogues throughout Israel, that certain parts of the Bible might be discussed and exhorted on in the morning service. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us today, that we might understand thy word, that we might take encouragement from it, especially in as much as we see the blessings and the prosperity that came to the Apostolic Church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we come here to the ninth chapter, and indeed we see a number of different venues of prosperity. First of all, we see a general prosperity in verse 31, and then we see two cases of prosperity in the old tribal area of Manasseh. One in one city done to Aeneas, who had had an accident and was paralyzed, and the other to this lady named Tabitha, or Dorcas, who died suddenly, and who everybody loved, and it just shocked the church so much. I want to focus in this text on the prosperity that is represented here, and then generally the prosperity that we ought to associate with the Church of Jesus Christ. Even a prosperity which we ought to pray for, and a prosperity that we ought to look for in our own lives. I was conversing on Facebook this past week with another pastor, and he was talking about, he's a good lad, a fellow that I know out west in the Denver area. He's not RPCNA. But a good lad, and in this discussion, we were discussing the difficulties and the evils of our day, as we are often wont to do. We love to complain about things that are going on. And at the end of the complaint, he made the remark, "Things are bad. All we have to look forward to is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is one way. When you talk that way, that means that you are probably an amillennial person or a premillennial person, because what it means is that you pretty much don't have a whole lot of hope for the Christian church in our age or in our time. I think this runs contrary to the Lord's Prayer, which he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There are a number of passages like this that I think that runs a counter. I am much more optimistic, and I would be what you call a postmillennialist, and the postmillennialist would mean that our Lord Jesus comes with power after a millennial period where he's come with power, but it doesn't say that the second coming happens 1,000 years or 2,000 years before the end of time, but it does teach that the Lord Jesus comes with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, before his final coming, and that there will be an age of great success for the gospel of Christ. Now, the basis of postmillennial optimism is not just the program or the ideas of the Lord, like, well, the Lord has foreordained that there'll be a happy chapter at the end of history. It could be that, but it's not that. The basis of what I call postmillennialism, or this optimistic view of God, the Lord's work in this world, is the success of Jesus' work, the success of his active obedience, the success of his passive obedience on the cross, the success of what the Lord Jesus did. In other words, the idea is that our Lord was so successful in his incarnation that based upon that success, he cannot be denied. And indeed, to look with a sad or an unexpected outlook upon the work of the outworking of the power of Christ in this age is really to deny the power of his redemption. It's to deny the power of his act of obedience, his act of life. It's to deny the sufficiency of his death. If what Jesus came here to do, if he did it really successfully, then does it not make sense that we ought to look for that success to happen in our age at some point? Now people say, well, things are so depressing, things are so discouraging when we look about, that can't possibly be. The question is not what things look like to us in our eyes, like trying to judge the weather and forecast on the basis of the clouds that we see in the sky. No, the question is, what saith the Word of God? And so postmillennialists tend to see a lot more promise in the work of Christ and what Christ has already done, and they just see that as having an effect on history. It doesn't mean that things don't get bad, it doesn't mean that we don't get depressed sometimes, but it does mean that we can be optimistic about the future. Now, I see a text like this tonight, today, this morning, as emblematic of that. It's like if a man goes to work and he has the promise of a pension at the end of his life, and if that man fulfills the contract of the pension, let's say he works for 20 years or 30 years as a policeman or a fireman, they have rather set years that of working, usually 20 years, you have to get 20 years in. Well, if a person has worked that 20 years, then they have every expectation of getting the pension. They put in the 20, they get the pension. Very often these people will go to a second job or a different job after that time, and so they'll have two incomes coming in at that point in their lives if they've started young enough. But they aren't real surprised after they've fulfilled the first part, the obligatory part of the arrangement. They don't feel all that surprised when the pension clicks in at the end of 20 years, or if you can retire at the end of 30 years and get a pension from your company. These pensions are somewhat dwindling in our day of poor economics. But people aren't surprised at that. And I would argue that we shouldn't be surprised Well, we shouldn't be left aghast at the idea that there might be something really good in the outcome of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His ruling at the right hand of God the Father for these millennia between the time of His incarnation and the end. And so, I think that it's up to the church. I think that God gives the church the responsibility of doing certain things, but with promises that if they do these things, like at the end of Ephesians 1, it speaks of the Lord filling the whole earth with His influence. He fills all in all, it says in the very last verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians. He'll fill all in all through the church, which He's mentioned in the verse before. We are the church, so we ought not be surprised at that. And that means that we ought to have an anticipation. We ought to pray to these ends, and we ought to have an anticipation. And there's a whole different mindset that can grip a person if they have this mindset versus just holding on till the end. It's like you're the cavalry out in an early Western. You're surrounded by marauding Aboriginal Indians, and you can't get out of the box canyon you're in, and you just hope that the cavalry will arrive in time. You know, things are getting rotten. There's no hope in this life. So come, Lord Jesus, come. That's one view. The other view is that the church will get stronger and stronger. It'll go through ups and downs, but the line is always upward. The number of nations that have been touched by Christianity will never be fewer. There's an inclined plane that reaches up. So we see, as we turn to this text, we see, first of all, the general prosperity that I mentioned in verse 31. Now we know that this comes after all of the persecution that Saul has committed. And we've seen just previous to this how Saul was converted and how he then went to Damascus and fell in with some disciples, how Ananias was sent to to bless him with some discipleship, and how this man who had terribly persecuted the church, who everybody knew, this man had converted to become the greatest, or he would become the greatest evangelist, apologist, witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament era. And we see in verse 31 the aftermath of this. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So they'd gone through a very negative time. Saul, in many ways, had energized this anti-Christian movement. But when the Holy Spirit picked off this great enemy, the greatest enemy of the church at that time, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisaical party of Israel, when the Holy Spirit picked him off, it was like there was a calm that spread over the region. There was a prosperity, the prosperity of the Spirit that descended upon that region. And I like what the verbs that are used here. They had peace, they were edified, and the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church started out with thousands being converted at Pentecost, but then there were successive waves of that. There was a real, literal revival after the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place. Within the Old Testament confines of Israel. And that's the way our text opens. Now, there are two specific incidents of prosperity that take place in the old tribal area of Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh was organized or was situated north of Jerusalem. If you can, in your mind's eye, if you can think of a map of Israel, it was north of Jerusalem, and then it was west of center, so that it bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. And it happily fit right in between, in terms of the seacoast, it happily fit right in between the Philistines who were in the south. If you look on a Bible map, you'll see Philistine cities like Gaza and Ashdod
city, famous cities like that that are in the Bible. And it fit right in between that area of the Philistines, who were always enemies of Israel. And then to the north, there were the Phoenicians, who were much more neutral in terms of Israel. They were not antagonistic all the time like the Philistines were. They were a rather famous ancient people, and their land was not land that was claimed by Israel. But in between the Phoenicians of the north and the Philistines of the south, that's right where the tribe of Manasseh was organized, and it was there that it says in verse 32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. So we return to Peter. You'll notice how this part of the Bible is dominated by different personalities. Most of the book of Acts is dominated by either Peter or Paul. Peter to begin with, but then Paul later on. If we ask, what were these people? We remember they were apostles. And so right away we realize the significance that the Bible associates with the apostles. These people that were specially sent by Jesus Christ to lead his church. But there were also two deacons who were mentioned here. Stephen, who was slain, who was the first martyr of the Christian church, and Philip, who had this amazing encounter with the Ethiopian. And through his knowledge of Christ and his witness, a whole church, a whole Christian church was started in the African country, the East Coast African country of Ethiopia. And when we talked about that at the time, I mentioned how the king of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, who was deposed by Marxism 30, 40 years ago, but Haile Selassie, in his name, took upon that he was a king of Judah for this people. So these personalities dominate this portion of the book of Acts. But as I said, most of it is dominated by Peter and Paul. And here we turn from Paul, who got converted in chapter 9, the first part. We turn back to Peter. And so it shows that Peter was going through this area of old Manasseh. This is also west of Samaria, if you think of that, if that's a help to you in your Bible geography. But Peter went into this area. And so first of all, we deal with the prosperity, the apostolic prosperity of the church in the healing of Aeneas. Now it came to pass, it says in verse 32, Peter was going through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saint who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him these words. So we see this man Aeneas. Aeneas, we don't know, the story is not told how he became paralyzed. It could have been through sickness. It could have been through an accident. But this was not something that he had been born with. This happened, and whether it was accident or illness, 8 years before this had happened, and ever since that time, he was paralyzed and unable to leave his bed. And so Peter comes and he finds this man, and Peter speaks to him. He says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he rose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Lydda and Sharon were two of the major towns of this west part of the old tribal area of Manasseh. And so we see here that Peter evidently was called by God to exhibit some of the largesse, some of the bounty of Christ upon this man named Aeneas. Now I want to focus here just for a moment. It's a wonderful miracle that he was healed, and I want to focus just for a moment because it describes some of the dimensions of this healing. I want to talk for just a minute about the difference between a miracle and a supernatural work, because these things are two different things. And I find confusion in the modern church. Some of the kids may hear other people talking about, well, this was a miracle. I prayed and the Lord gave me a miracle. And I got better from the cold or something like that. Somebody might have had trouble with their job and they said, I prayed about this and it was a miracle. My boss retired. You may be a problematic boss or somebody like that. There's great confusion today on how on these two words of miracle and supernatural work. A miracle is in some senses a supernatural work of God, but a miracle is a special supernatural work of God. It's like we have a whole bunch of trees, but there's one tree named an oak tree, another tree named a maple tree, and as hard as you work, you can go and drill holes in that oak tree, and you try to look for some spring sap out of it, but you'll never be able to make maple syrup out of an oak tree. Because they're two different kinds of things. They're two different species of tree. They're both trees, but they're also different. In the same way, God does both of these things, supernatural works and miracles. But the miracle is the more specific thing. It's a more unique thing. When we talk about supernatural works, that simply means that God works in this world according to his divine presence, and we know that he exists in the world. We know that he's active in the world. We know that in terms of the doctrine of providence, we know that God rules all the events of this world. And sometimes, like when we pray for something and then it comes to pass, if it's a big thing and we can see where this thing really came to pass for us, then it's perfectly okay to say, God blessed me with this. God did this in my life. God gave me this supernatural work in my life. On the other hand, we see what was done here, and it's different. Let me point out the differences to you so you can see the unique aspects of a miraculous work. First of all, a miracle or a miraculous work is something that's obvious and not obscure. Obscure means that something is hidden. These were things that were obvious, that everybody could see. And in this case, there was a man who had been in bed for 8 years. He could not move. If he could move, he would have moved, because he wanted to move. He wanted to get out of bed. I mean, it's great to go to bed, but we like to get out of bed in the morning. Nobody wants to stay in bed for 8 years of their lives. So, and everybody evidently knew about this man, because when he is healed, he goes about and everybody rejoices. They knew about this man, so that whether he had a bad accident, like if somebody falls off a roof and they're paralyzed, if that happens in your town, very often you'll know about that, and you'll know about that man, and he's somewhat famous. Or if somebody dove into a swimming pool and got paralyzed or something like that, like Joni Erics and Tata, we know about that. So, first of all, a miracle is something that is very clearly seen. Jesus walked on the water. You could see it. And secondly, then, a miracle is contra-natural. It works against nature. God does something so that everybody stops and says, oh my word, how did that happen? And of course, if it's done by a Christian, like an apostle or a prophet, then people say, oh, I see how this supernatural work happened, this miracle happened. It happened because Elijah was there. It happened because Peter was there. And they were a prophet or an apostle of God. So the second thing is that it's contra-natural. Now, why was this contra-natural? Well, because people that are in bed like this or paralyzed like this, they don't normally get out of bed. Now, there are some cases where this kind of thing can happen naturally. Sometimes it has to do with brain damage, and all of a sudden, mysteriously, the brain will just click and a person will change their behavior for the better after some injury. But in this case, you see, that wasn't the case, because in this case, this man Peter came and spoke to Aeneas. So the healing is coordinated with the word of of the apostle, and he lifts up the name of Jesus Christ over Aeneas. And so it's obvious, it's contranatural, and thirdly, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. There's no long run-up to this kind of thing. Fourthly, it's simple. It's not formulaic. There's no big fancy routine. Peter, you see from the text, Peter goes and he simply says, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." So he gets the name of Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, in there. He wants Aeneas to know that he's healed because of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and then resurrected, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father. So, but he says that it's a simple thing. "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So, thirdly, it's instantaneous. Fourthly, it's simple, and it's not formulaic. When people have what they call miracle services today, they're all with special services, and they work their way up to it. And there's a lot of singing, and there's a lot of prayer. And usually the miracle worker will talk kind of funny. He say, "Come down to the front of the room. I'm going to heal you." And then he maybe hits you in the head. "He be healed." See, he raises his voice. You can see these things on TV sometimes. Peter doesn't do any of that. It's a simple thing. But his words, there's a power behind his words because God has given him this job to do. And so as he does it calmly, all of a sudden, Aeneas, who had not been out of bed for 8 years, gets up and makes his bed. Now, they say that boys don't like to make their beds, right? Some men don't like to make their beds. But in this case, I'll guarantee you, Aeneas enjoyed making the bed that day because it was a great indication of healing. Lastly, it's obvious, it's contranatural, it's instantaneous, it's simple, not formulaic. Lastly, it's prophetically ID'd. That is, the name of Jesus Christ or the name of Peter the Apostle are linked to these things. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on this, but let me just say that to blur the distinctions that the Bible makes over true biblical miracles is to be contra-biblical, because miracles are different than God's normal workings in this world, even if they are supernatural. Miracles are supernatural, but they're more than supernatural. They are meant to be signs. And that's why the most popular title for them in the book of Acts is that they were the signs of the apostles. These things were the signs of the apostles. They were the signs that the special apostolic group was there. And they weren't, even though every once in a while there were some extraordinary things like this that were done by ordinary Christians, that was the rarity. We see that in this next text with Dorcas, because Dorcas dies and they have to go and summon Peter. None of the other Christians could do that. Some charismatic and inclined people that believe in modern miracles will argue that anybody can do these things and that all you need is a sufficient faith. Well, evidently there wasn't sufficient faith there in this New Testament apostolic church, because they had to summon for Dorcas, they had to summon Peter to come there. Now that's exactly what happened. In verse 36 it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha is a name in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. And Dorcas is Greek. Both of them mean gazelle. Do all the kids know what a gazelle is? The animal that runs real fast in Africa? There still are gazelles. In this day, they knew about gazelles up in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And they had named this because gazelles are beautiful and they're sleek and fast and elegant. They had named this woman accordingly, with the name Tabitha, and then it was a Greek-speaking world at that time, and so her Hebrew name or her Aramaic name was translated Dorcas as gazelle. So this woman had received a beautiful name. She was like a gazelle, a sleek, beautiful animal running across the earth. Now it says this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. We step back, we say, wait a minute, what in the world is this about? Here's this great woman. Here's a woman who's really special, who's known to the church. Even when she died, all of the women were taught, they were showing Peter all of the gifts that she had made for them, of clothing and that sort of thing. So this was one of the most famous women in the church at Joppa. Famous for doing good. And yet what happened? She died. Well, this must mean that bad things can happen to good people. We'll be talking about that tonight in the book of Job. Because Bildad says that that can't happen. But it happened here, in this case. And so Tabitha died, or Dorcas died, and the disciples that were there, they knew that one of the greatest apostles was just another town over. They'd heard about his travels. And they knew that sometimes God blessed the apostles with the gift of the miraculous. And so they communicate, they send a message to Paul, they get Peter to come to Joppa, and Peter comes. And he goes through some of the steps that I talked about with miracles. The women are all in there, they're weeping, there's all kinds of emotion. Wouldn't it have been better if you've got all these people around Dorcas, and they're weeping, and they're all excited, and they're sorrowful? Wouldn't it have been really more dramatic for Peter to just walk into the midst of them and say, Dorcas, rise up! And then all the women would have been going crazy. You know, oh yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No, what does Peter do? He sends everybody out. He wants us to know that miracles take place not because of the hoopla, not because of a special liturgy, not because of anything we do. The miracles happen, they're signs of the apostles or signs of a prophet. They're a sign that God has sent a prophet to his people with a special message. Now in this case, the message was Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, if we turn to that, we see that the Lord speaks of this phenomenon. he said, it's in the very first verse, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That's like Ephesians 1 at the end. Through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so this speaks of a final revelation that was associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter mentions his name to Aeneas. And that's why here he speaks of Christ and calls Tabitha to awaken. And so we see here a second great display of the power of the Lord. And we see here this miracle of Dorcas being raised from the dead. She had obviously died. She hadn't died a minute before or 10 minutes before. She had been laid out in funeral garb there. And so Peter comes into the funeral a day or two later and raises her from the dead. And we see that this then becomes a glorious witness to the Lord. It says, she opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. He gave her his hand. It was very tender very, very chivalrous, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner, no doubt a Christian man who became a leader there in that church. So this passage, it begins with this message about the general prosperity that fell upon the whole area. And then we see this amazing power that came to Aeneas and then to Dorcas. So we see the prosperity of the Lord just pouring out. It's like the cup of the Lord, and the cup of the Lord's blessings are overflowing the cup. And they're just slurping and surging on the people around. These great miraculous signs are being done. They're being done to show that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus had won the redemption about which he had taught. And that all things that Jesus had said were going to come true because he was a true prophet of God. So we see this apostolic prosperity pouring out upon the church. Now, I began the message by talking about how we ought to expect good things. We ought to connect the dots between what Christ did and the outpouring of what he did or the working out of what he did in time. Should we be expectant of all, at all, foreseeing the work of Christ worked out in our time, in our age? Yes, we should. We can't tell whether it's going to be a magnificent pouring out, or a more scant, or a more minimal pouring out. But we ought not be surprised when people come to faith, because Jesus was who he said he was, and what he did was like charging up a mighty battery that then is able to send its energy to whomever he indicates it should be sent. Jesus accomplishes the work of redemption 2,000 years ago, but the Holy Spirit is like the wire that connects us to that work, and the wire is plugged into us. And when it's plugged into us, our hearts were regenerated, and we begin to grow. We're sanctified. We become covenant people. And when more and more of this happens, the church grows and the kingdom of God flourishes. And we see just a touch of this. We just see a picture of this in Acts chapter 9 at the end, which points to us that we ought to be optimistic. Now, you can be a raving optimist, or you can be only a minimal optimist. But you've got to be, as a Christian, you've got to be optimistic. Because Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he did. And he's going to bring to pass what he's going to bring to pass. And the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray. We pray for the visitation, thy holy visitation, in our day of more, not less. We see we are besieged by problems. We see where Satan seems to have been, that the chains that bind Satan seem to have been loosed. He appears to be run amok today. Great and famous liberals who are atheistic, who are set against the church, like Mr. George Soros, who funded a campaign recently here in Ohio to try to upset the Republican apple cart. These people seem to have almost a free rein today. Crazy things are being done, like men's rooms are being said to be women's rooms, and women's rooms are said to be men's rooms, and the two are being mixed up and confused. The most profane kind of scandalous acts are being accomplished in our day, to the end that we might be forlorn or hopeless. But we pray that that would not be the case with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that at any time, at any moment, the Lord can change either one or many. And the Bible tells us it's not a big thing for him whether he changes many or few. It's simply according to his sovereign purpose and design. So we pray, O Lord, for our day. We pray that you might use us as an agency for goodness and for the coming of thy kingdom. We pray that you'd use our church here, our new church, Southwest Ohio Reformed Presbyterian Church, that you'd use our church for this. We pray that whether we're young, whether we're children, whether we're older, We pray that we might see that we have a part in this. We pray for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.